from Esther chapter 7. You can find it in the little printed handouts which are with the program. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked again, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we've been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who dared do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out to the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbinah, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to the height of 50 cubits stand by Haman's house. He had set it up for Mordecai, who had spoke up to help the king. The king said, 'Impale him on it.' So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided." This is the reading of the God.
Thank you, Brad. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for your word that is set before us this morning. Please help us, as it were, to sit before your feet this morning. And may your word speak to us, each one according to our need. Call us, chasten us, encourage us, lead us. Lord, please speak to us this day through your word and help me to preach faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, today we come to the end of our three-week series on the book of Esther. And my message today is called "The God Who Judges and Saves," because the story of Esther is bigger than it seems. Esther's not just the story of a beautiful young Jewish girl who marries a Persian king by the name of Xerxes. It is a story within the story that takes us, as it were, from Abraham to Christ and then on into the new creation. Think big. It's not just the story of an enemy named Haman who tries to destroy the Jews with his evil edict. It is the story of God's redeeming grace told in the form of a personal testimony. And through this testimony, we learn that God maintains his love for his people even when we don't deserve it. Such was the case for God's people, the Jews, in those times. We also learn that the basic needs of God's people are really the same in every generation. Your needs, my needs, their needs. We need to know that we are forgiven. We need to know that God loves us and cares for us. We need to know that he hears our prayers and answers them. We need to know that he is the judge, the God who judges sin and justifies the sinner, making peace with us through the cross. This is where Esther leads us. We need to think big about this testimony, this story of what happened in the lives of God's people, focusing on Esther and Mordecai. But this is how the story of Esther ends. So I said last week, I think every great story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And today we come to the end of this story. Esther, the story of Esther, ends with a surprising victory for God's people. and it ends with great joy and celebration. Significantly, it ends with a brand new festival called Purim, which is the last of all the Jewish festivals. And I think this festival foreshadows the hope of the resurrection. We need to think big as we look at Esther and see not only what happened in their lives, but how these events point us to Christ and on into the new creation. This is a story that is still being written about the God who judges and saves. But in today's final instalment, we're going to first of all see God's judgment at work in how Haman was hanged in chapter 7. And then we'll see God's power to save in how the Jews were saved from Haman's evil edict in chapter 8. Then we'll see how the festival of Purim began in chapter 9. And finally in chapter 10, we'll see how this story really isn't over yet, but actually continues on, taking its place in the bigger story of God's redeeming grace and the promise of eternal life. So Esther then is the story of the God who judges and saves. Even though God is not actually mentioned by name in the entire book, we see that it is God who works providentially in and through all the events that are taking place, and he has a big plan at work in the lives of Esther and Mordecai. But let's now pick up the story again from the end of last week's dramatic episode where, if you remember, Haman was horrified and mortified to find himself leading this wretched Jew, Mordecai, through the streets of the city, having to proclaim before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." And Mordecai had been set upon a horse the king himself had ridden, and he was wearing robes the king himself had worn. And Haman is thinking, how did this happen? Oh, the shame, the shame. For Haman had a vendetta against Mordecai. And he hated him so much that he had established a decree not only to ensure the death of Mordecai, but the death of all his people, the genocide of the Jews, the people of God. How did this happen? That Mordecai, rather than Haman, should have been honoured by the king in this way. Well, you see, poor foolish Haman had been certain that the king was talking about him. The man the king delights to honour. What should be done for such a man? And Haman had come up with the plan himself. Because who else could this be if not me? Haman was thinking. But no. The king had been talking about Mordecai. And so at the end of chapter 6, we see Haman crawling home, crushed, grief-stricken by the king's unfathomable to him decision to honour Mordecai the Jew. And when he goes home, he finds that even his own family are cold comfort. I mean, they were the ones who'd suggested that he hang or impale Mordecai. Our version of the Bible has hang, so I'll go with that this morning. But now, these same people, we find at the end of chapter 6, are telling him that his days are shortened. Reading from verse 12, Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. And what a turn of events this is. To see Haman, this arrogant, proud individual, hurried away from his own home by the king's eunuchs, still ostensibly the second most powerful person in the Persian Empire, still trying to put on a brave face, trying to get his coat on because he's been distracted talking to his family, and there's the knock on the door and he has to go immediately to the banquet. Still wearing the king's signet ring, and yet feeling for all the world like his life is slipping away from him and he's powerless to do anything about it. This banquet was supposed to be a dream come true for Haman. because in his own eyes he was deserving of such attention. Wasn't he the one who really ran the show in the Persian Empire? Come on, you know it's true. Haman wore the king's own signet ring. He could seal the legislation, make it himself, put it in the king's name. He was the one who was running the show. He deserved this kind of honour and respect. But Haman had made one great oversight, because Haman's life was held in the hands of the God who judges and saves. And his life is about to be required of him. So this is how Haman was hanged, my first point for today, starting in chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther at her second banquet. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king asked again, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." As you can see on the screen, this is now the third time that King Xerxes has asked this same question of Esther. The first time, back in chapter 5, verse 3, was at Esther's first appearance before the king's throne. "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to the half of the kingdom, it will be given to you." And then the second time was at Esther's first banquet in chapter 5, verse 6. "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." And now again, you see, at Esther's second banquet, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." You see, until now, Esther has not been ready to speak her mind openly. I suppose she must have sensed the danger of saying anything at all. But now, in God's perfect timing, she makes the greatest speech of her life. You'll notice her words are very carefully chosen. She doesn't mention her Jewish heritage, nor does she even mention the name of Haman. But in chapter 7, verse 3, she says to the king, "If I have found favour with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And King Xerxes is taken by surprise, because frankly, Esther has asked him for nothing of the kind that a queen might be expected to ask him for. Money, favours, preferments for a friend. These are the kinds of things that King Xerxes might have expected Esther to ask him for. But instead, what does she ask for? Esther asks for life. "Grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request." Esther asks for life. If it was only the liberty of her people that had been at stake, Esther says she would not have raised the matter at all. Personal freedom's not the most important thing. The Jews were already in exile. Their nation had been swept away. Some had begun to return under the edict of King Cyrus. But here were Esther and Haman still living under the rule of a Persian emperor. This is not about liberty, this is about life. Because Haman's evil decree amounted to genocide. It was a decree, if you remember, a decree to destroy, kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. It was an evil decree. That's what Haman wanted. If you look at the literature of the Jewish people about Purim, you'll find that the most often mentioned other character than Haman is Hitler. And you can see the connection. The Holocaust, the genocide of their people, millions of lives lost. Haman was a kind of Hitler. But this is also what the king had agreed to do, by the way. There's a scene where Haman and the king are sitting down and enjoying a drink together while the city of Susa is bewildered. However, it seems that the king did this somewhat unknowingly. I mean, I don't want to excuse Xerxes for his own responsibility in this. But one thing that's significant is that Esther had not revealed until now that she also was a Jew. And this was stunning news to everyone, and it did change the situation. King Xerxes has become, well, he's come to know Esther, despite all the complexities of his life and the way he arranged it. It seems she has earned his respect. So now King Xerxes asks two terrifying questions. At least they're terrifying for Haman. Question one, who? Who is he? Question two, where? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, the enemy and adversary is this vile Haman. She leaves his name to the very, very end, and then she says it. This is the man. He is here in our presence. How impressive Queen Esther has become as we've got to know her over these past 3 weeks. She's no longer that powerless young virgin who was taken away. She is magnificent as she intercedes on behalf of God's people. She speaks the truth courageously as she pleads for the life of herself and her people. We've been sold to gratify the pride and revenge of this one vile man. The enemy and adversary is this vile Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And I notice this is the first time king and queen are put together. It shows the rising estimation of Queen Esther. He was terrified before the king and queen. Verse 7, the king got up in a rage, left his wine, went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. A coward. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch. Haman was falling. He was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Is this referring to a cowl that they put over his head because he's a condemned man? I think probably it is. But are we also to imagine the very words of the king covering Haman's face with that condemnation? I like that second idea. As the words leave the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Haman is suddenly very alone in the world. He has no mediator, no one to stand and speak in his defence. If he'd hoped that the king's eunuch, Harbona, might speak in his defence, bad luck. Harbona tells the king about the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. And the king said, hang him on it. Hang him, yes. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. I want to suggest this morning that only God could do this. These movings of people's hearts, the changing of the decisions of the king, the bringing together of all the circumstances to make it happen. Only the righteous judge who stands behind the events of history and who judges the world in righteousness could bring about such an outcome, such a great reversal. The power of God's justice is something to behold. And today we should pray that God will have mercy on those who live as enemies of the gospel today, for they are living in great danger as they turn their back on God. And we should pray that God will send a spirit of revival on our land and that he would revive us. And that we should pray that we ourselves might be found faithful in our generation as we live in such uncertain times. There is much that we can learn from Esther and also from Mordecai in how we respond to the challenges of our age. If people think they can defy God and mock Christ and do as they please and get away with it, but they're wrong. Because there is a judge, one to whom we must give an account for the life that he gave us. There is an exam at the end. Do you love me? I gave you this life. How did you spend it? One day, like Haman before King Xerxes, we will stand before a greater king, a God, who will judge. And we will be found wanting, because we all know that we've not used our lives in the way that God would have us to, nor loved him as we should. But how terrible to be found without a mediator to speak in your defence. Well, friends, we do have such a mediator, and don't we need him? One who speaks for us. His name is Jesus. And in our passage today, you can see how God is working through Esther and Mordecai and even King Xerxes to save his people from death. The Jewish people have a mediator. It is God, but God working through his people, through the queen, especially here. For our God is the God who judges and saves. So that brings me to my second point for today, how God's people were saved in chapter 8. See, Haman may be a dead snake, but the bite of his evil decree can still kill. He may be dead, but he can still do great damage. So the last puzzle in the book of Esther is how to neutralise this unalterable law of the Medes and Persians, which made it impossible to revoke the edict that Haman had put in place. How crazy is this? It's the height of human folly. You make a law and you can't ever revoke it or change it. And yet, you know, the Catholic Church today is not much better. They believe in papal infallibility, which amounts to the same thing. Certain statements made by the Pope are unalterable. Well, guess what? Catholic Church today has the same problem the Persians had back then. Bad laws you can't change. Let's get back to Esther's story, chapter 8, verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. So here's good news. Here's a change that's going to make a huge difference. Esther now has Mordecai as her advisor by her side. Seems to me the principle of male headship is being quietly re-established in the community of God's people. The grace of God and the favour of the king is upon them, and this allows Esther to speak and to act with freedom. Listen to what happens next, verses 3 to 6. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favour and thinks it the right thing to do, And if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see the disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Now remember, Haman's first decree can't be cancelled, but it can be nullified. And this is how. This is how it works. Haman, his decree can't be cancelled, but it can be nullified. So Mordecai does this by issuing a new decree in the king's name, which is basically the opposite of Haman's decree. And this new decree allows the Jews to defend themselves from the attack that's coming. This is a strange way, isn't it? You'd think if you could just repeal the law, that would make great sense. But no, can't do that. So what they have to do in the empire of the Medes and Persians is allow a 24 period of civil war to proceed, during which times the Jews are able to turn the tables on their enemies. If anyone comes to attack them, then they can attack them back. It's civil war for 24 hours. It's not the solution that's ideal, but that is what's happening here. Our God is the God who judges and saves. And through this way, he brings about a remarkable and unexpected victory for his people. And just for the record, you want to see Mordecai's edict that he wrote? It's down in chapter 8, verse 11. The king's edict, written by Mordecai, granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the same day as Haman's decree. And we see here, don't we, the value of, if it's Anzac Day today, we're mindful of those who do take up the responsibility of defending, protecting, fighting back against those who would seek to destroy. So now you have these two contradictory edicts, both of which are timed to happen on the same day. One is an edict of genocide, Haman's edict, but the other is an edict of self-defense, Mordecai's edict. I told you it's crazy, but that's what it is, a free-for-all backed by the king. And so it took place. Those who attacked the Jews were not breaking the law, but neither were the Jews breaking the law when they fought back. And the rest is history. In chapter 9, coming on to my third point, the story of how the Jews triumphed over their enemies continues on for quite some time. I'll leave you to read most of chapter 9 for yourself. It's not hard to imagine the Jews cheering every victory as the book of Esther was read to them and continues to be read to them during the festival of Purim. We see how the 10 sons of Haman were killed. Presumably they kept up the rebellion in Susa. And there's an extra day of fighting allowed in the city of Susa. But through all of this fighting, note is made that it was the men who were killed, and note is made that the plunder was not touched. Well, that's all in chapter 9, but my focus today as a Christian is to direct your attention of how we move from Purim to paradise. What does the festival of Purim mean for us as Christians? And there are three points I want to make here, all of which relate to our status today as non-Jews. None of us are Jews. How does Purim relate to us? How does this become our story? Well, first of all, it's true. Purim is obviously a Jewish festival, and yet, one of the very surprising things about this festival is that friendly Gentiles are allowed to join in. It's somewhat of an open festival, and that's something quite new in the Jewish mindset. You can see it in chapter 9, verse 27. The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. Now, we know the separation of Jews and Gentiles is very profound, and yet here is a hint of what is yet to come as the new covenant in Christ is going to be brought in already in the festival of Purim as it's originally intended. There is an opportunity for the friends of the Jews to be included. The Jews and their descendants and all who join them. This festival, when it began, was open to people of all nations. In Susa and throughout the empire, the festival of Purim was an evangelistic opportunity whereby the Jews could invite their neighbours to celebrate God's amazing victory with them. And that's my second of these 3 points I want to share from our perspective, is that this festival was an opportunity to evangelise, and the fact that that happened is sustained by the evidence of chapter 8, verse 17. The last verse, chapter 8, says, "In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them." Isn't that interesting? Many people of other nationalities joined with God's people, became people of faith themselves. In the Old Testament times, that meant becoming a Jew. So they were converted to the living faith in the God who judges and saves. And a great number of new believers were added to the church at that time. My point here is that the festival of Purim really does point beyond itself to the bigger picture of God's redeeming grace. It's part of the story within the story that takes us from Abraham to Jesus to the new creation. And yet the tragedy is, if you look at Purim today, you'll see that the Jews have largely lost this original grand vision of the festival of Purim. You'd think that they would treasure this festival and be very careful to remember all that God had done to rescue them. But in fact, over the years, Purim was allowed to degenerate into an unholy riot of gluttony and drunkenness. In fact, the Talmud, which is an instruction book written by rabbis, actually says that when celebrating Purim, a man should drink until he no longer knows the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. Isn't that terrible? What's happened there? How can they allow themselves to get so off their heads they don't know the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai? It's a complete denial of everything that this festival is intended to be. And yet, let us not forget, doesn't Christmas sometimes tend in that direction? Gluttony and drunkenness as we celebrate the birth of our Saviour. It does happen. I think it's a warning to us all not to put our faith in mere religious ceremonies, but in the Saviour himself. So that's the festival of Purim in a nutshell. It celebrates the surprising victory of God's people over their enemies. It was partly evangelistic, and among Jews today it's been turned often into an excuse for gluttony and drunkenness. Our hearts are so sinful, we're always prone to this kind of self-serving sensuality. But rightly understood, Purim is a fantastic reminder of God's mercy and kindness. It's a festival of thanksgiving and joy. It celebrates one of the great victories of God. It's welcoming, it's worshipful, and for us as Christians today, it leads us on into the New Testament because it foreshadows the victory of Christ and anticipates the resurrection of the dead. It points us to paradise and the new creation. Rightly understood, Purim is a fantastic festival. And now I want to say that this story isn't over yet. There's so much more to tell even as we come to the end of the book of Esther. The story of Esther is the story of the God who judges and saves, but this story isn't over yet. It's told through the eyes of real people who faced real challenges in a real world. It doesn't make things easy for you. A world just like our world today. So by the end of Esther's story, it's clear that God's people aren't in paradise yet. And they may have experienced another great example of God's redeeming grace, but there's still a long way to go. So let me quickly read the whole of chapter 10. It's only 3 verses. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. So there you have it. You have a sense of the story going on, don't you? They're not in paradise yet, but God has redeemed his people and given them a hope for the future. Mordecai is credited with doing much good for his people, but Mordecai is not the Messiah, and Purim isn't paradise. This story isn't over yet. Today we have Christ, which is wonderful. We can hear his words in the Bible, know who he is and what he's done. And yet we too still look forward to the hope of the new creation. So in conclusion then, what does Esther's story teach us about God's great work of deliverance today? And what challenges must I still expect to face? First of all, I want to say, hold on to your identity in Christ. This is important because the challenge to persevere still remains. Hold on to your identity in Christ. At the start of Esther's story, Esther and Mordecai were living in such great fear that they were all but anonymous. They were losing their identity. And that cost them dearly. They made decisions that they couldn't undo. And yet God still worked through their frailties to bring about this deliverance. But just remember, Esther's real name isn't Esther, is it? Can you remember what her name is? Hadassah, that's right. But as she grew in her faith, she redeemed her identity. And even though she was married to a pagan king, yet God used her mightily to bring about a great deliverance for his people. Today, as Christians, we should never underestimate the importance of owning our own identity in Christ. But to do that, we need to secondly remember that our God is mighty to save, because it's really that confidence in God that lifts us up and gives us the courage. Our God is the holy God who judges sin and justifies the sinner. So someone like Haman can be dealt with, and someone like Esther or Mordecai can be redeemed. Our God casts down the proud, but he raises up the humble. And this is something we shouldn't forget as God's people today. Let's celebrate the fact that our God is mighty to save, taking on the spirit of that festival of Purim. Third, arising out of our confidence in God, let us pray that we might be found faithful in our own generation. We are so easily discouraged, and we're often afraid because we're not in paradise yet. We need God's help. We need to pray that we might be found faithful in our own generation. We can learn from the example of Esther and Mordecai, and we can practice their growing faithfulness ourselves. And finally, I want to suggest, arising out of all the battles and the challenges that they faced, that we also should be prepared to fight the culture war in our own generation for the good of the church and the good of society as a whole. And some people say that we shouldn't engage in such culture wars. It's not our business as Christians to have a discussion about things that perhaps the world is setting. It's the agenda. But I say, what would have happened to God's people in Esther's day if Esther and Mordecai didn't fight the culture war that they had? Well, there'd be no church left, would there? The evil would have overruled and overrun everything. The Jews would be dead, there'd be no future. The story would end. We need to fight evil where we find it. We need to fight that war for the good of the church and the good of the community in which we live. That means that we need to understand the truth, we need to read the gospel, and we need to read our culture. We need to understand how we can present Christ as the resurrected king who brings resolution and peace between those who are divided, restores fellowship, overcomes evil. And who knows but that God brought you to such a position as this for such a time as this. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, thank you for the story of Esther and Mordecai and that amazing deliverance that you worked through their faithfulness. Please help us to be faithful in our own generation, to call out evil and to respond with the truth, with grace and love, but with courage. For Lord, that is what you call us to do. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.